Welcome to the Sunday morning worship service of Westside Baptist Church. And this is a beautiful, beautiful weather to be having our first church out on the lawn. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 John. 2 John and verse 1. There's only one chapter, so 2 John and verse 1. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we'll be going through the books of 2 and 3 John over the course of the summer before, Lord willing, launching into Matthew and Exodus sometime this fall. And though I know that the circumstances are still less than ideal in terms of having to wear masks and be spread out and all that sort of thing, I am thrilled that we are finally, after several weeks of bad weather and looking at the last moment on Saturday, are we going to be able to do it? Are we not going to be able to do it? To be able to finally be all out here on the lawn. And even though I can't see all of your faces, I can see your eyes, at least a little bit, as far as my rather blind eyes can see. And that is much better than looking at tinted windshields, let me assure you. And so I am excited that we're going to be out on the lawn, and I'm glad to see you all. And so 2 John and verse 1, let's turn the monitor down just a little bit, and we'll begin our reading. 2 John and verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever, which is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. The truth shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Let us pray. Father, I come before you this morning and I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I pray, Father, Lord, indeed I plead with you for the presence of the Spirit in my heart and in the hearts of each one who is present here. And I pray that you would give me the strength to speak as you would have me to speak. If there is anything I have intended to say that is not what you would have me to say, I pray you would give me the wisdom and the presence of your Spirit to pass over it. And if there's anything that needs to be expanded, that I would also have the presence of the Spirit to do so. Help us, Father, Lord. Help us to follow you and to be faithful to you and to listen to what you have to say to each of us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Every record has been destroyed or falsified. Every book rewritten, every picture has been repainted, every statue and street building has been renamed, every date has been altered, and the process is continuing day by day and minute by minute. History has stopped. Now, as some of you might be aware, these sentences are not taken from an extremist newspaper tomorrow, but they're instead taken from 1984, George Orwell's classic dystopian novel. I know it sounds a lot like the newspaper, but it actually isn't. First published in 1949, Orwell's novel focuses on the threat posed by Big Brother. So some of you may not have heard of the book 1984, but I'm sure all of you have heard the phrase Big Brother, and Big Brother is actually a character in Orwell's story. He's the one who coined that phrase. And Big Brother is a top-down government that perpetually erases history in order to ensure its own continued power. That's sort of the MO of Big Brother in 1984. As China's recent and ongoing repression in Hong Kong makes clear, the dangers of thought control and history erasure from above remain alive and well in our own day. Yet what Orwell did not imagine, perhaps even could not have imagined, was that this same erasure of history could also take place from the bottom up. Statues are being torn down, buildings are being renamed, and individuals, both dead and alive, are being canceled, and history is in many ways being erased. Now, as those who claim to stand for the truth, the followers of Christ should be the first to recognize, and I need the clock still so I know what time it is and don't keep you here all day. As those who claim to stand for the truth, the followers of Christ should be the first to recognize that serious injustices do exist in our society, as they do in all human societies. Though they have been drastically exaggerated by some and altogether ignored by others, neither of which is a good plan, economic, social, and racial inequalities are a real and ongoing problem in America. Our criminal justice system, for example, all too often harshly punishes the poor who can't afford to get their own lawyer for minor offenses, while allowing the wealthy to escape justice altogether because it's too expensive to prosecute them. Yet while we must fight against real injustices of every sort, wherever and whenever we can, we must not be blind to the ways in which would-be revolutionaries are erasing the past as a means of obtaining the power to control the future. Those who seek to stand against this tide of woke groupthink are, with increasing platform frequency, deplatformed and silenced, erased from any position of power or influence in broader society. As I speak, ordinary people are being fired from their jobs, expelled from their schools, and generally having their lives ruined for daring to question, or even, in many cases, for being falsely accused of questioning, a daily changing and ever-shifting revision of reality. When we recognize, as we must, the significance of what is taking place, we're going to be tempted to alternate between discouragement and despair on the one hand, and fury and rage on the other. To either give up hope altogether, or to take the vengeance that belongs only to God into our own hands. What I propose to you is that we should instead be filled with hope. Because even if things were to get 100-fold worse than they already are, we have every reason to put on the whole armor of God and head out to the front lines for another day of wrestling, joyfully confident that the principalities and powers against which we fight are already as doomed to destruction as we are destined for victory. And our text this morning provides us with the foundation for this confidence, with the reason why we need not shake in fear at the power of the lie. After working through our text, we'll return to the way the truth it teaches can make a practical difference in the conflicts that we face in our everyday lives. Before we dig into the text, before we dig into verse 1, I need to give a few words of introduction regarding the books of 2nd and 3rd John as a whole. And of course, we've just finished many weeks of working through 1st John, and we won't be in 2nd and 3rd John nearly that long, but we still need to give a brief introduction to sort of connect the three books together. While it's difficult to be certain, it seems to me most likely that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were all part of one packet sent to a single congregation. Now, 1st John, as I mentioned many times throughout the series, is not really a letter. It doesn't have the elements you would expect in a letter. It's more of a written sermon than a standard letter in the way that both 2nd and 3rd John are. And 3rd John, which is very much a personal letter, it's addressed to a man named Gaius. It seems likely to have been a letter addressed to Gaius recommending Demetrius, who would have served as the courier for the shipment of letters and two letters in a sermon from John. And so 3rd John would be a letter of recommendation. That's basically what the content is structured around. And then 2nd John would likely have been a letter directly addressing Gaius's congregation. So it has the greeting at the beginning and the greeting at the end, the sorts of things that 1st John is lacking, 2nd John has. And that congregation would likely have been one of a group of related churches that were each sent a copy of the written sermon we know as 1st John. Now, other theories are likely, of course, and none are possible, not likely. I think this is likely, but there's other theories that are possible, and none is altogether without problems. But this is a relatively simple way of accounting for the various threads of historical evidence from the early church that have come down to us. So there's a number of historical traditions and different threads of evidence, and you try to weave them all together. And this seems to me to account for all of them, though, of course, we don't, you know, it doesn't say here's how these letters are connected. And so it's a little harder to know. But I think that is the best explanation, at least that I've been able to find. And so we come now to the first verse, and we find this: the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. The elder. While the uniform testimony of the earliest church attributes these letters, along with John's gospel, to John the apostle, the writer of this letter simply identifies himself as the elder. And this reticence to use his name is exactly what we would expect if the letter really did come from the author of the fourth gospel, who goes to great lengths to avoid referring to himself by name, instead referring to himself as the beloved apostle, as the one who Jesus loved, even when he himself is present. And it's clear that he's writing as an eyewitness. He still doesn't use his name. And here he doesn't use his name either. So what does John mean by the use of this particular title? It could simply be that he's identifying himself as one of the elders or pastors of a particular congregation. And the apostle Peter does this in his first letter. He says, you know, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. So it could simply be he's saying, hey, I am an elder. I am a pastor. I am a leader in a local church. But the way he uses the language doesn't really match the way the language of elders in particular local churches is consistently used throughout the rest of the New Testament. So I don't think that's what's going on here. Another possibility, one that seems to me rather more likely, is that this is a reference to the very strong testimony in the early church that John, surviving all the other apostles, lived to an exceedingly great age, that he was the last of the apostles to survive, and that he did most of his writing very, very late in his life. And the elder would thus have been a very appropriate title for John, and one he could readily have been identified with by, within the circle of churches for which he provided apostolic oversight. So he's writing to other churches. He's not just giving direction to his own church. And so he identifies himself as the elder, and I think this may have been a title that the apostle John would have been known of towards the end of his life, as he was the last of the surviving apostles. So we move now from the author of the letter to its recipient. So we have the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Now, at first glance, this seems to be, as some have taken it, to be a personal letter to a woman of high standing. So some of you maybe would have been wondering when I said I think this is a letter to a particular church. Well, isn't it addressed to an individual? Some do take it that way, and that's certainly possible, and yet there are very good reasons why the majority of interpreters, both ancient and modern, have understood this letter to be addressed to a local congregation rather than to a particular individual. And I can only give a few of these reasons this morning, and of course we could spend a lot more time on this than we're going to. To begin with, in many other places in the New Testament, the church is pictured as a woman. So this idea that, so the word ecclesia or church is a feminine noun. And so feminine nouns, thank you, Brother Russ, feminine nouns are pictured using a feminine, so that's why the church is pictured as a bride, because ecclesia, the word for church that's translated as church, is a feminine noun in Greek. And there's many other places in the New Testament where a church is pictured as a woman. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:13, a local church is even described as a woman elected together with another local church. And the constant interchange between singular and plural of verbs of command in Greek fits much better if the letter is addressed to a congregation than if it was addressed to an individual. So if you look at the pattern of verbs that are used, it doesn't fit what you would expect to find if it was a mother and her children, but it does fit what you would expect to find if it was a congregation that is typified as a woman. And that's used as an image rather than an actual individual. Third John is unambiguously a personal letter and shows us what we would expect to find in terms of names being named, particular names of individuals being addressed, if Second John was addressed to a particular individual. And it's striking, Third John has lots of names and particular details, and Second John does not have any proper names at all. Neither elect nor lady is a proper name that is known to have been used. And fourth, in the closing greeting of 2 John, where it talks about the children of your elect sister greet you, if you look at the way that language of greeting is used, once again, it fits better with a congregation than with an individual. And so other arguments could be given, but it's time to move on to what the Apostle John had to say to this particular local church. And some of you had to say to this particular local church. So let's move on. So the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us. John begins by assuring his readers not only of his own love, but also of the love of all those who have known the truth. While truth is a central theme in the New Testament as a whole, it is a theme on which John places particular emphasis in his writings, in all of his writings. As Jesus taught his disciples in his high priestly prayer preserved for us in John chapter 17, God's word is the sanctifying truth that frees us from the bondage of sin. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As we find earlier in John's gospel, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make thee free, make you free. And what John means here by truth certainly includes the particular true doctrines that he fights for in 1 John. While truth is more than intellectual propositions that we come to know with our minds, it is never less than this. It is true that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and it's true that all who deny this truth are liars. It is true that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and it's true that all who reject this truth are deceivers. And yet though John's understanding of the truth includes true statements that we know with our minds, it cannot be reduced to intellectual propositions alone. The truth, you see, is also personal. Jesus, as the living Word of God, is himself the embodiment, the enfleshment, the incarnation of the truth. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth. I am the truth, Jesus says, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Through the invisible umbilical cord of the Spirit, this truth, both propositional and personal, has taken up residence in the hearts of all who belong to Jesus. And the reason why John could be so sure that all they that have known the truth had a genuine love for this particular local church and its members is because our love for one another is the result of our shared union with Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. As he argued in such detail in 1 John, it's impossible to truly claim to love God if we do not also love all those who belong to him. As John goes on to make clear, this truth, both propositional and personal, is also permanent and shall be with us forever. We need to remember that there was a time when the lie tried to destroy the truth. The rulers of this world thought that they could put the truth to death. They thought that they could crucify the truth and put an end to the inconvenience that he was causing them. Though Pilate and the religious leaders hated each other, they were united in believing that nothing could be more important than the preservation of their own power and position. That's one thing they could agree on. And like the rulers who crucified Jesus, the lords of the lie in our own day, from the dictators of top-down totalitarianism to the woke leaders of bottom-up groupthink to those who use a sprinkling of Christian-sounding jargon to gain support for their own self-exaltation are united in one thing. Though they may hate one another, they are united in thinking that their own power and position are more important than the truth. And they are united in being wrong. As the Anabaptist martyr Balthasar Hubmaier took as his motto, "Die Wahrheit ist untödlich," the truth is immortal or unkillable. The truth always prevails in the end because not even death can put a stop to it. No matter how much power Pilate thought he had to crucify or to release Jesus, the reality was that it was by no means possible for the rulers of this age to defeat the truth in person by death. Though they crucified the truth, placing his broken and bleeding corpse in a borrowed tomb, 3 days later he rose again, having made a mockery of the principalities and powers of this world, putting them to an open shame as he demonstrated his victory over them. The lie may have the power of this world, but the truth has the power of resurrection, and resurrection always wins. The rulers of this world were not able to kill the truth, and they will not be able to erase it either. When it looks as though the lie is triumphing over the truth, we need to remember that it once looked that way to the disciples as well. They were wrong, and if we give way to the despair that afflicted them in the time in between Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, we are wrong too. The truth that is in us will be with us forever. We will come back to focus once more on this reality in a moment, but we need to first finish out the final verse of our text. Verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And when we possess Jesus Christ, who is the truth, we are given, along with him, all the fruits of the Spirit, grace, mercy, and peace, in truth and in love. As Paul put it to the Romans, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And while each of these gifts of the Spirit would be worthy of extended treatment in its own right, for the sake of time this morning, we're going to return once more to focus on the truth that shall be with us forever. The rulers of this world, the lords of the lie in our own day, demand universal allegiance and threaten punishment against all who will not participate in changing the truth of God into a lie. This is not, we must recognize, a new problem for the people of God. Nebuchadnezzar threw into the furnace all who would not bow down to his golden statue. The Roman Emperor Diocletian put to death all who would not offer incense to the gods of the Roman state. The Soviet Empire relentlessly persecuted those whose ultimate allegiance was to the truth of God rather than to the invented reality of communist ideology. Even the best and freest of nation states, including our own, have demonstrated a persistent tendency to demand for themselves the heart allegiance that belongs only to God. And the would-be revolutionaries of our own day are no different. They demand the power to ignore biology and to erase history, and they are doing everything within their very considerable power to silence anyone and everyone who stands in their way. Now, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I don't pretend to know what the future holds or how far all of this will go before it fades away in the end. I can speak about what is happening, but I cannot tell you what is going to happen. What I do know, though, is that the stone on which our faith is built will one day destroy the statue to which the builders of every sort of Babel demand allegiance. Listen to these words from the second chapter of Daniel. Thou sawest, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, till that his stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, all the empires of this world, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. At the end of the story in which our lives are lived, the end of the story that we are still in the middle of, Jesus, the stone on which our faith is built, the temple of God made without hands. And I'm resisting the urge to run through all of the mountain imagery that appears from Genesis to Revelation. But we have to move on. No matter how Jesus wins, no matter how frightening the rulers of this world may look to us in the present, the end of the story is the expansion of the New Jerusalem until it fills the new heavens and the new earth. When the city descends, no final place will be found for the lords of the lie, no matter how powerful they may have seemed to us in this time in between. Listen to these words from the final chapter of Revelation. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters. And listen to this. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie will be left on the outside of the city that is coming. When the city descends, those who love the lie will be cast out. And those who have been faithful to Jesus will enter into his gates with singing and into his courts with praise. The truth will be with us forever, long after every lie has been forever trampled under his feet. The truth is immortal. And the persecuting power of the lie is as nothing when compared to the resurrection power of the truth. Now, all of this, you might be tempted to think, is well and good. Truth wins in the end. Great. The city descends at the end. Wonderful. But we haven't arrived at the end yet, and we haven't been told when we will. And so how, you may well wonder, is all of this supposed to help us stand for the truth right now? To be faithful today and tomorrow and next week, when being faithful cost us something. Because no matter how strongly we believe that the stone will one day destroy the statue put up by the lords of the lie in every age, the reality is that right now, in the present, the statue is still standing, and there are often real consequences for refusing to bow down to it. And yet, just as Daniel chapter 2 gives us the hope of this final victory, so Daniel chapter 3 teaches us how to live by the truth that lives in us in this time in between in which we now find ourselves, this time in which the statue is still standing, even as the stone is soon coming to crush it. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He called together all the leading citizens of his land, everyone who had any power or position, and commanded them to bow down and worship the statue which he had set up on pain of being thrown into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Out of all of the thousands of those gathered together on that day, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Jews in exile in Babylon, were the only ones who refused to bow. Dragged before Nebuchadnezzar, he once again demanded that they worship the statue that he had set up, and they answered boldly, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Enraged by their reply, Nebuchadnezzar caused them to be immediately thrown bound into a raging furnace. And yet though the fire was hot enough, hot enough to kill those who put them into it. It was not hot enough to consume those who lived by the truth, even when the lie was exalted. God delivered them. God, the very same God who has promised to be present with us, was present with them. These three men, we must remember, lived before the Holy Spirit was poured out on the people of God. As they faced down the fury of Nebuchadnezzar, they had nothing more to go off of than their own confidence in the power and character of God. They did not have a promise that God would be with them or that he would deliver them. They just trusted in what they knew about the character of God. We, on the other hand, have been given an explicit promise that Jesus, the one who is the truth, will always be with us. Listen to his words in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The truth which dwelleth in us will be with us forever, present with us in a way that the three Hebrew children never had the privilege of experiencing during their earthly lifetimes. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived by the truth when the lie was exalted. And this is exactly what we are called to do as we await the day when the shepherd, the stone of Israel, strikes the feet of the statue and brings a final end to all of the beastly empires of this world. These three Jewish exiles fought against the lie, not by leading a revolt to overthrow King Nebuchadnezzar, not by seeking to violently tear down the statue that he had built, but simply by continuing to live by the truth, even when it seemed certain that living by the truth was going to cost them everything. And this is exactly the strategy that the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, teaches us. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, or the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We war against the lie by bringing our own thoughts into obedience to the truth of Christ. We defeat the lie when we live by the truth. We fight against the lies of this world, not by raging against those who demand we bow down to them, but simply by refusing to bow, by continuing to live by the truth, even when the lie is exalted. Like the three Hebrew children, resurrection people fight against the lie by living by the truth, even when no one else seems to care. This is what we are called to do in every area of life, to live by the truth, to live for the truth, to live in the truth that is living in us. We already know what the end of the story is. We already know that the stone will destroy the statue. We already know that Jesus wins. The only question that remains to be answered is whether we will live by the truth that promises to be with us or bow down to the lies that threaten to consume us if we do not. No matter how strong or wise or wealthy we may think that we are, we do not have the power to live by the truth in our own strength. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can enter into the New Jerusalem who is not willing to humble themselves as a little child and accept the salvation that he offers. Young people, listen to me. Satan is going to try to sell you a bill of goods. He is going to try to convince you that Jesus is holding out on you, that the commandments of God are standing in the way of a truly fulfilling life. Yet the liberty that this world offers is a lie. Satan doesn't liberate. Sin doesn't liberate. It imprisons and enslaves and darkens and destroys, even as it earns the wages of eternal death. The wide gate and the broad way will only lead you to eternal destruction. No matter what it may look like to you now, Jesus is going to win. The lie is going to lose, and the truth is going to prevail. The stone is going to destroy the statue. The city is going to descend. And if you do not belong to Jesus, you are going to be left on the outside. Turn, turn, turn to Jesus while you still have the life to do so, because you are not guaranteed tomorrow. Enter in at the narrow cross gate of truth while the door still stands open to you. And those of us who have entered in through the straight gate, who are seeking to walk in the narrow way that leads to life, know that conversion is only the beginning of our struggle to live by the truth in a world that is dominated by the lie. In every area of life, we are called to defeat the power of the lie by living by the truth that is living in us. And this includes those areas of life that are lived in the public square. As those who seek to live by the truth, we must stand against the evil of racism wherever and whenever we come across it. We must humbly seek the help of our Black brothers and sisters in Christ to recognize injustices and inequalities that we may have trained ourselves to ignore. Yet it is precisely because we are called to hate racism, to love people of every race and every skin tone, and to stand with and for those who experience oppression and injustice, that we cannot give our allegiance to the political movement known as Black Lives Matter. Now, the sentence Black Lives Matter certainly makes a true statement. It does not, in and of itself, mean that other lives do not matter. If I tell my son Petey that I love him, that he matters to me, perhaps if he's been in trouble, and I say, Petey, I love you, I'm by no means implying that I somehow love Chloe or Ethan less. And if Chloe were to ask me, do you love me, Daddy, if she's concerned about that, it would hardly be reassuring to her heart to be giving nothing more than a general affirmation, well, I love all of my children, Chloe. It's appropriate for me, if she's questioning my love, to affirm that in particular to her, even though it's also true that I love all of my children. And yet we need to distinguish between the sentence, Black Lives Matter, which means many different things to many different people, some of them good, some of them not, some of them somewhere in between, and the radical political movement whose ideology is on display in the Black Lives Matter website. Now, the Black Lives Matter political movement, founded in 2013 by the self-described radical organizers Alicia Garza, Patrice Cullors, and Opal Tometi, is an avowedly Marxist pressure group that's not just an accusation that's been made against them, but a label that at least one of the organizers has claimed for herself. And as their website clearly states, seeks to, quote, disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure, quote, foster a queer-affirming network, and much else of the same sort. You get the idea. To put it plainly, those who seek to free themselves from, quote, the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, end quote, are setting themselves against the creational order. They're setting themselves against what is good for people of every race, and they are setting themselves against the truth. And if we who affirm that every human, no matter what their skin color may be, has equal dignity because they are created in the image of God as male or female, if we're to live by that truth, then we cannot give our support to an organization or a movement that builds on a lie, no matter how great the social pressure may be to do so. In a world that demands absolute allegiance, living by the truth requires us to make careful distinctions. Distinctions that the Nebuchadnezzars of our own day will rarely have the patience to listen to. But living by the truth also demands consistency. Just as we must not give uncritical support to popular movements without examining the agendas that lie behind them, so we also must not tolerate or repeat convenient lies simply because they happen to support an agenda that we have claimed as our own. In a world that is filled with deliberate disinformation, those who seek to live by the truth need to be willing to have the same zeal for fact-checking those stories that support their positions as they do for debunking the stories that challenge it. I'll give just a few examples that I came across while preparing for this message, examples that I'm confident that at least some under the sound of my voice are familiar with and perhaps have shared with others. As should be clear by this point, I stand strongly, maximally opposed to the ideology expressed on the Black Lives Matter website. And yet the recent claim that donations given to the Black Lives Matter website are redirected to Democratic Party candidates is simply false. It's made up. There's no foundation for it whatsoever. I'm very far from being a fan of Congresswoman Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, often referred to as AOC, not a fan of her policies and politics. But the recent widespread claim that she deleted a tweet in which she called for governors to deliberately slow economic recovery from the coronavirus in order to keep Trump from being reelected is entirely and demonstrably false. The tweet was created in Photoshop. And yes, we do know she never tweeted it. There are ways of double checking such things. Now, I could go on for some time, but I think you get the idea. If we are going to claim to be those who are living by the truth, who are standing against the lies of our culture, then we need to do so consistently. And we need to recognize that not everyone who claims to be conservative has the same interest in the truth that Christians are called to have. To live by the truth is to recognize that consistency is the soul of integrity. Consistency is the soul of integrity. We won't always get everything right. There's just too much disinformation out there. But before you share something with others, take the time to make sure it's actually true. Just because it's convenient, just because it supports our cause or your cause or the narratives that you would like to demonstrate, doesn't mean that it's true. And if we're going to call out the lies of those we disagree with, then we better call out the lies of those we do agree with, because otherwise, all we care about is power. And when we make a mistake, as we will, then we need to apologize and do our best to make it right, because all of us are going to get things wrong, and we need to keep each other accountable and not get all offended when someone points out to us that we've said something that was wrong. Just apologize and move on. If the truth is what really matters to us, then the truth must be what always matters to us. And if the truth does not always matter to us, then what we really care most about is power. And we have more in common with those we oppose than we might like to admit. Living by the truth, of course, is not something that takes place only or even primarily in the public square. It takes place in the lives of our families as well. Many of you have family members who have bought in to the lies of the gender ideology movement of our day. No matter how much flack or rejection you may receive, those who live by the truth ought not to participate in a so-called gay wedding. Because we need to recognize, here's why, not because we hate them or because it's gross or anything like that, but if you go to a wedding, you are there to serve as a witness. That's why we have guests at wedding, not to have the best Instagram pictures, but guests come to a wedding to serve as witnesses to the marriage. That's what the guests are for. And though it may not be practiced much in our own day, these witnesses have an obligation to raise their voice in objection if there is a reason why a given couple ought not to marry. That's what the guests are there, to have a pool of people who can stand up and speak if there's a reason why one man and one woman should not be getting married. And so if you know of a reason why a couple should not be getting married, you have an obligation to either not go to the wedding or to stand up and say, here's why they shouldn't get married, which would really just not be a pleasant thing to do. So it would be better not to go at all. Yet just as we are called to live by the truth that the ceremony joining a man and a man or a woman and a woman is not true marriage at all, so also must we live by the truth that every man or woman, including those who identify as gay or lesbian or transgender or what have you, remains a full image bearer of God. Just as we cannot and must not affirm their sin, so also and at the same time and for the same reason, we can and must affirm their full human dignity and continue to show love to them in every way that we have the opportunity to do so. It's simply what it means to live by the truth that is living in us. Living by the truth is, of course, about far more than so-called culture war issues. If we are to celebrate the reality that the truth will last forever, the joyous hope that the truth is unkillable, then we must be people who seek to live by the truth in every area of our personal lives, including those that no one else knows about. We must live by the truth by filing our taxes honestly. We must live by the truth by taking the evil of pornography seriously. We must live by the truth by naming our anger and gossip and bitterness and envy and pride and greed and gluttony and lust for the sins that they are and going to war against them with all the strength that we can muster. What we must realize is that it is this fight for holiness in the private areas of our life that more than perhaps anything else demonstrates the firmness of our hope that the stone will one day destroy the statue that the builders of Babel are setting up. When we make war on the sins that no one else but God can see, we strengthen our own hold on the reality that the one who is the truth is dwelling in us and will be with us forever. In our darkest moments, when we worry that the would-be revolutionaries of our day will sweep all before them, we need to remember the end of the story that we are still in the middle of. Because when the stone strikes the statue, it will crumble from bottom to top. The idols of this world are headed for destruction, along with those who give their allegiance to them. Those who love and make the lie, no matter how powerful they may now seem, will be finally cast out of the city. While we who live by the truth, no matter how weak and helpless we may now feel, will enter into the joy of our Lord. In this time in between, we are not called to raise a revolution against Nebuchadnezzar. And we do not have the responsibility to forcibly tear down his statue or punish those that are bowing down to it. We defeat the lie simply by continuing to live by the truth, regardless of what it may cost. We defeat the lie by living by the truth, and this is how we win. For though the records of this world may be destroyed, the book of life remains untampered with. Though the pictures of this world may be painted over, the brightness of the city that is coming remains untarnished. Though the streets of this world may be renamed, the new names our Lord has promised to give each of us remains unaltered. When we are tempted to fear the consequences of living by the truth, we need to remember that the resurrection always wins. Truth is unkillable. Though the rulers of this world may have the power to throw us into a burning fiery furnace, they cannot and will not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though they may be able to erase history from the minds of their fellow humans, they cannot and they will not stop his story from marching on to the glorious conclusion to which he promised to bring it from the very beginning of creation. Let us therefore resolve to fight against the lie by living by the truth in every area of our lives, confident in the fact that the truth which already dwelleth in us has promised to be with us forever, even unto the end of the world. Let us pray, and as we do, let us have those who will be distributing the Lord's Supper come forward. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the confident boldness, indeed, for the hope and the joy that you give us. Help us to be those who live by the truth in every area of our lives, who are not afraid of the lie, because we know that the resurrection always wins. And if there's anyone here who does not yet know you, I pray that today would be the day that they would come before you in repentance and faith and turn to you and believe in you as their only hope of salvation. Help each of us to be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.